You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
So we're talking about the Gospel of John and chapters 7 to 10, which are about the hiddenness of God and about how the Lord Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem for this feast in the middle of his ministry, the feast of the booths, of the tabernacles, the tents, that he came in secret. It says in chapter 7, verse 10, he went up not openly, not publicly, but in private. And then in chapter 10, there's a similar phrase where the people complain to him and they say, why don't you just tell us openly who you are? So they're frustrated. So all this to say that the evangelist is not pretending that Jesus was trying to approach his ministry the way a politician approaches an election. I don't know any normally politicians, of course, are going to be as absolutely as public as possible. And they want to be out there, right? In front of everybody, as many people as they can shake their hand and so on. That's the tradition of a political campaign, is to be as public as possible. And but Jesus, the evangelist says, didn't approach his ministry like this, as if his goal was to cravingly just look for anybody's attention. But then as a Christian, we might think, well, but doesn't he want all these people saved? Isn't that why he came into the world? Not that the world might be condemned, he says, but that the world might be saved. And of course, that is his goal, as it says in John 3. It's just wrong to think that the best strategy for that is to always be transparent and as public as possible. It simply wasn't the case in his ministry. As we see in John 7, 8, 9, and 10, he was, so to speak, hidden in plain sight. There was an aspect to his ministry that was hidden, and yet anyone who wanted to really know the truth could easily pursue him. And of course, he will certainly make himself very public as you go on through this account. So we learned last week that in John 7 is sort of lays out or surveys the historical program, that the strategy God is using to manifest Jesus to the whole world. And yes, John 7, in its stages, lays out the plan for how Jesus starts out hidden at the beginning of the chapter, and by the end of the chapter, you're talking about his ministry off to the Gentile world and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So it's the full program and strategy. And we learned why he isn't just being public at every stage of his ministry, and it's because of the moral and spiritual bias and prejudice that people have against him and against God. I hope this doesn't surprise you, that there is a moral bias in us and a moral prejudice, two different things. By prejudice meaning we prejudge unfairly God. God's goal, of course, through Christ, was to win people's trust. It's in believing that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, that we have life in his name, it says in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Okay? By believing, by trusting him, we enter into life. God shares his eternal life with us. But as you know, trust, I don't know, sometimes, you know, I think we all know this experience. Sometimes people seem like they're trying too hard to win our trust, and it has the opposite effect, doesn't it? It makes us not trust them. So trust is one of those priceless commodities within human relationships. It's the bottom floor of all healthy relationships is trust. And it's a very tightropey kind of thing, isn't it? In its nature, it is. So why should we think that God can just show up and just throw himself in front of us and sort of, compel us to trust him? This is not the way trust works. It's not what it is. It's the kind of thing that, by virtue of how he made us, it's the thing that you sort of get won over to, and not like that, to the frustration of many a salesman. If there's anything in the way, and there are many things that could be in the way that deal with moral qualities, then those are going to be barriers, as we're going to see. Now, the question is, by the way, I was just thinking of in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve disobey God. What happens? What do they do when God shows up in the garden?
Hide.
Yes, they're hiding from him, aren't they? Why are they hiding from them? Does it have to do with any of their moral choices? Yes, you see, the moral issues create a barrier. And in that case, it's the first story in the Bible where anybody hid themselves. It was actually humans hiding from God, not the other way around. Here we have it the other way around in John 7. Jesus hiding from the crowds, at least at first. But as we saw last week, that was all part of a strategy to win them and to overcome their biases, which I won't go through again, but I think they record these. If you're curious about that, you can find it on the website. All right, so as we turn to John 8 and 9, what do they add then to this question of the hiddenness of Jesus in his ministry? Well, the two stories are a pair, John chapter 8 and 9, and you can see this by looking at John chapter 8, verse 12. We're going to be, by the way, we're going to each of these weeks survey a whole chapter, so today's chapter 8. It's very hard to follow, I would think, for me, if I didn't have a text in front of me, at least on my phone or something. But some people are, actually most people are a lot smarter than I am, so you may be just fine. If you don't, and you may be better at listening than I am. Chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Now, you've heard this before, haven't you? Oh, I've heard that before. Jesus said he was the light. He said it probably multiple times, didn't he? He said it twice. I am the light of the world, were words uttered just twice. Well, this was the first time. When was the second time? Well, chapter 9 is the second time. That's what I meant by saying the stories are a pair. If we go to chapter 9, and verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, as long as I am in the world. So there's the second time that he says, I am the light of the world. So two stories, chapters 8 and chapter 9, they're going to serve as pairs. And the big announcement from Jesus, that sort of a climactic announcement in its own way in each of the dramatic moments where he says these words. We'll talk about chapter 8 today, 9 next week. That announcement, I am the light of the world, you might think he means the same thing both times he says it. I am the light of the world, and then I am the light of the world. And he just repeats it like a parent or a grandparent does to try and get the same point across, right? But not on these occasions. He says the exact same words, but he means something different, at least meaningfully different, on the two occasions. And it's not surprising that someone would say the same words and mean something different. Jenny here, my wife, is. If you came over to our house, she's going to love that I brought her into this today. If you came to our house and I said, hey, love, could you play Great is Thy Faithfulness or something? You would listen to her play and you would say, she's a very fine pianist, that Jenny. And then if one of the kids or grandkids said, hey, oh, come on, Pop, you do your song too. And so then I go over there, lumber over there, knuckle out the one half song I kind of know that has some rhythm, no melody. And then you said, oh, she's a fine pianist, that Jenny. You would have said the exact same words, but you didn't mean the same thing. We're now in a completely different context. So context can change the meaning of what Jesus is saying. So we're going to have to look at John chapter 8 today, chapter 9 next week. But I'll give you a nice little summary, at least as far as I understand it. That in chapter 8, that the question is more, what does the light reveal, or where is the light aimed? That changes in the two chapters, okay? So that in chapter 8, Jesus is holding the light and he's shining it on us, on humanity. And you would see, if you had a red letter, one of the old red letter editions of the Bible, you would see that Jesus does a lot of talking in this chapter because he's holding the light and he's shining it on you and me and revealing the truth about us. It's in that sense he's the light of the world. But then when you get to chapter 9, he heals a blind man. Do you see? He hands the light to the man, and the man takes the light and shines it on him. The man can now see not who humanity is, but who God is in the person of Jesus. And we have to know both truths, don't we, to enter into life and to trust God. We have to know the truth about ourselves and face it full, head-on, bald truth of who we really are. And then we need to come to some understanding of who He is and the truth about Him. So both of these things have to be disclosed, uncloaked, the lid lifted. So that's what chapters 8 and 9, anyway, seem to be about. So let's look at chapter 8 then. I should also have said that the two stories, inasmuch as they're a pair, they have the same structure. Both stories will begin with an event that Jesus is centerpiece of, in which he will deliver somebody from their problem. On the one occasion, he delivers the woman from being stoned to death. On the other occasion, he delivers the man from his blindness. Okay, two events. And then they will be followed by an extended discourse and conversation with the leaders of Jerusalem. Okay, both stories have the same basic structure. So the events are platforms for the discourse. All the conversation that follows is related to the initial event. Now you will see in your Bibles that the first story is bracketed in chapter 8. They have brackets. If you're unfamiliar with this, usually they have a footnote there, and they tell you that this story is not in many of the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John, which casts some doubt on its authenticity. Was it really a part of the composition of John initially, or was it added later? If it was added, it would be the only story in the whole of the New Testament that was then added as a complete story into the middle of a gospel. It's the only one we have among our many thousands of manuscripts where there is some question of whether this particular story was added into the middle. I say that just to highlight. If you were wondering, is this the kind of thing that comes up a lot in the gospel manuscripts? The answer is no. It's the only one. As you can see, I've already tried to make the case that the two stories, chapters 8 and 9, are a pair, and they answer to one another. And that's one way to sort of test whether it was original to John. And we're already seeing that the two chapters seem to have a parallel structure to them. And now we're going to learn some other things as well. I'll say, I could say way too much about this, so I'm just going to stop right now and just go on to the story. So, of course, what happens here is early in the morning, chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus comes in to the temple and he begins to teach. He sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. In placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women," as indeed he did. "So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, some of the most famous words in all the New Testament, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more." And you see that a key part of the story is when Jesus bends down to the ground and writes with his finger on the ground. Do you know that there's only two places in the whole gospel where Jesus bends down to the ground? Only two times he stoops to the ground. One is this first story here, the story of the adulteress. And wouldn't you know it, the only other place in the gospel where he stoops down to the ground is the healing of the blind man, where he goes to the ground, spits on the dirt and makes the clay, and then stands back up to put it on the blind man's face. You would think the two stories were designed as a pair, wouldn't you? Now, what are they trying to do? Well, of course, they are trying to use the law, to use the ancient Department of Justice, to entrap and destroy Jesus. That is their goal. To wield the law. Well, they would have said it was noble, wouldn't they? To wield the law, to try to destroy Jesus. That's literally what John says they were trying to do. So, what is the entrapment? Why doesn't he just say, "I think she should be freed"? You know, he's gracious. Why can't he just say, "I think she should be pardoned. I think she should be forgiven"? Why can't he do that? It's against the law. It's against the law. Yeah, okay. So one problem is that he can't violate the law of Moses and just say, "Yeah, we don't have to worry about the law of Moses." Right? What's the other problem? What if he just says, "Yeah, I mean, according to the law, she should be stoned"? I don't know if you picked up on it, but that is what he said. But just not quite the way they thought he was going to. But anyway, we'll get to that in a second. But why didn't he just say the words, "Yes, I think she should be condemned"? Why is that a trap? He would be agreeing with the law of Moses, right? What's the trap there?
His following would be disappointed.
His followers would be disappointed because he wasn't gracious, because he's been talking about being gracious and so on. But I mean, he also preached very strongly that not one jot or tittle of the law will go unfulfilled. Heaven and earth could pass away before that law be compromised. So it wouldn't have been out of keeping with him to assert the truth of the law. He does it many, many, many times throughout the Gospels without any hesitation. No matter how severe the law might have sounded, he affirmed the law. Well, there's a problem that comes up later in the Gospel. Do you remember this? When the leaders of Israel want to execute Jesus, they cannot do it. Why can they not do it? because the Romans didn't grant them the authority under their auspices to carry out executions outside of the Roman government. They did not have executive power. So if Jesus had given a nod to the fact that she should be stoned, they could easily have stoned her and run off to the Romans and said, "A great scandal has occurred. In that this upstart from Nazareth, we told you about him, he's gone and defied Caesar's authority." And that, of course, would have been massive trouble. The Romans didn't spend a lot of sleepless nights worrying about what they did with people from Nazareth who defied the laws of Caesar. easy to deal with. So that's the trap anyway, or that appears to be the trap. There's a few different ways other people have read that the trap. I think this one makes the most sense out of the gospel as a whole. And then also what Jesus does. So what does he do? Well, he stoops to the ground and he writes with his finger. And I know you want me to tell you what he wrote. there's actually some books, some accounts of the story that do tell you what he wrote. It's interesting. No, we don't know what he wrote. And actually, John obviously didn't want you to know what he wrote. He doesn't want you to know what he wrote, but he does want you to know something. He wants you to know how he wrote. And why on earth would he want you to know that?
God wrote with his finger.
Yeah, because when God wrote the law in the first place, he wrote it with his finger. He wrote it twice, actually, didn't he? And how many times did Jesus stoop down and write with this finger? Well, the first time he just wrote with his finger, they didn't get the point and they kept pressing him for an answer. And so he stood up and he affirmed the law of Moses. Yes, of course she should be stoned. You'll note he absolutely approves of the fact that the adulteress should be stoned. He simply invokes the law on how she's supposed to be stoned. And they had a law, didn't they? That if someone, like the woman, had committed adultery, you had to have two or three witnesses in order to condemn her. Okay? Two or three eyewitnesses were required in order to condemn her. And then they had this added weight that when she was going to be executed, it would be one of the two or three witnesses. They were the ones that had to take up the stones first. Why did God have that in the law? Because he knew the law could be wielded corruptly to try and destroy your enemies. Not the first time or the last time in history that someone would use the law to try and destroy their enemies. And so God put into the law this strong warning against corrupting the law. That if you were going to use the law corruptly, you would have to be the one who actually threw the stone, and that was meant to try and scratch at your moral conscience and get under your fingernails to try and stop you from carrying out such evil. And so when he reminded them of that, and then he bowed down and wrote again, it was just enough to prick their consciences. And why? Because there's a whole crowd there in the temple. And it doesn't matter that the woman is guilty. She is guilty, of course, in the story. There's no question of her guilt here. The problem is everybody in the crowd knows they don't care actually about the law, but that they're just using the law. Now, would that stop some people? No. You can be transparent about corrupt use of the law, it doesn't stop people necessarily. But here it did. But not because they actually had much of a moral conscience, but because they couldn't do it in front of the crowds like this. He had called their bluff, and it was too obvious. And so they just slinked away and left the scene. Of course, the leaders themselves, you understand, he was pointing out, were adulteresses. You remember the book of Hosea? Plead with your mother, said Hosea, meaning the city of Jerusalem, for she's no longer my wife, says Yahweh. And her children are illegitimate because they've gone off and worshipped other gods and they no longer know me as their husband. These leaders didn't know God anymore. Couldn't recognize him when he stood right in front of them and wrote with his finger. And had themselves become the very thing they were using to try and entrap him. So what is he going to do once everybody leaves? Now don't get this part wrong. He doesn't just forgive her at this point, does he? He says, now where are these accusers? Where are the two or three witnesses? And he says, they're no longer here, Lord. Well, then you cannot condemn her without the witnesses, can you? And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no longer. And so she goes off. And then he announces in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, you cannot follow this one without being exposed. You can't follow a light and walk in darkness, can you? Not physically. You cannot follow Jesus and hide away in the darkness. This is Jesus showing that they were hiding from him. But you can't do it. You can't follow him and walk in darkness. But you will have, if you follow him, the light of life. And then comes the sober warning in verse 21. I am going away. That is, he is returning to heaven. And you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. This is a warning to them that they have a little window in which the light is shining. And now they could come to believe in it. But if they go hiding away, eventually that light will be gone. And he says, if that happens, you will die in your sin. Do you see the woman? She didn't die in her sin, did she? She should have. She deserved to die in her sin, according to the law of Moses, the law of God. But she didn't die in her sin, but had the light of life. But the leaders were on the path that would lead to them dying in their sin. And then in verse 39 following, Jesus begins to be more specific. He says, when they say in verse 39, Abraham is our father, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Now, if you say, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing, that means you're not Abraham's children, according to Jesus. Now, clearly not talking about their birth, is he? Their physical descent. Of course, they're Abrahamic descendants. He means they're not spiritual children of Abraham. He says, now, verse 40, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. You're doing the works your father did. What does he mean by that? Well, he clearly means their father is not the father they thought, as my brothers tried to convince me many times when I was young. I was the youngest, as you know, and therefore the most oppressed. He's telling them their father is not who they think he is, but someone else. But of course, he's talking spiritually. And they know it, and they said to him, verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. Don't be thrown off by the heavy language here, the word porneia here. They mean spiritual adultery is all they mean. We weren't born of spiritual adultery. As if we're pagan Gentiles, Samaritans or something. But now you see, this conversation is coming off of the original story, isn't it, of the woman who did actually commit adultery. And so these are the children of a long set of centuries where Israel, on many occasions in their leaders, left God and no longer knew God and went off to foreign gods and made covenants with them and worshiped them. And then he gets to the point in verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. You remember the serpent in the garden knew full well that if he could get Adam and Eve to take a part, partake of that fruit from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, that in the day they would eat of it, they would surely die. He was a murderer and a deceiver. And Jesus says, the way you're acting now, slinking around in the darkness, using the law deceptively to try and destroy me and get me executed by the Romans, is to do the work of your father. You are showing by your fruit who your father really is. You have his nature. You see, the light is being shined on them. If we're outside of God, we are unsafe. Hence, we turn to him as Father. And then he makes the final appeal in verse 49. Jesus answered them, I don't have a demon, meaning I'm not crazy, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You could become like the woman, you know, as one destiny for you, that you have sinned, you deserve to die. But if you hear his word and keep his word, then you will never see death. Or you could die in your sin, you see. He's appealing to them that they would trust him. And he says, you know, Abraham, the one you claim to be your father, rejoiced to see this day. And they say to him in verse 57, they say to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? You'd have to be, you know, 1,500 years old to have seen Abraham. You're not even 50. By the way, notice they didn't say you're not even 40. I guess he didn't look like he was 30. he says in response to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, which as I'm sure you're familiar with, is the name of God. Before Abraham was, I am. That is to say, he is Yahweh. You know the word Yahweh. Anyone know what it means? Yahweh? The name of God. It means he is being. He always is, always was, always will be. He is being, is what Yahweh means. Before Abraham ever was, Jesus says to them, I am, you see, the eternal Word of God, the eternal source of all life. You want life? You come trust me, the very fountain of life. I'm offering you life, you see, like I gave to the woman. The eternal source of life, as John wrote at the beginning of his book, at the time of the beginning, the Word already was. And in a rage, they take up stones. You know, at the beginning, they were trying to get him to approve them stoning the woman. But now we know what they were really after all the time. They've got stones in their hands, and they're ready to stone him. And he flees from them, you see. He hides away from them. Not because he's trying to be hidden from them. He hides from them and leaves the temple area for their own sake. He's going to die either way, you know, at the end of his ministry. He is trying to give them opportunity, a little crack in the door, to trust him while the door is open and the light is on. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these amazing stories that reveal to us who we are and the barriers that stand in the way for us as sinners who want to trust you. And having become Christians, it still occasionally is the case that our own sin gets in the way. And we pray that we would be quick to repent and confess our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might forgive others, and that we might walk in the light of life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.